Praise God. What a joy it is to know Jesus Christ. Amen. So, in honor of Him and what He did for me, I'm going to take the next few moments and just worship Him. Jesus, I love You. I glorify Your name, Jesus. I love You. I praise You, Savior. I thank You so much that You died for me. I thank You so much that You are alive and that You reign forever. Jesus, You are my Savior and my Lord, and I praise You and I worship You, Jesus. Glory and honor to Your name, Jesus. Glory and honor to You, O Lord. I worship You. I praise You, Jesus. I bless Your holy name. You are so worthy. And Father, we just ask for Your presence to be mighty and heavy in these classes tonight, all for the accomplishment of Your will, so that, Father, what You desire, it will happen in each of our lives. And Jesus, again, the glory, the praise, the honor, it goes to You, because this is all about You, Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Your kingdom and about what You want to accomplish in this world. So, Father, we rejoice in knowing that Your will and Your plan will be accomplished in this place tonight in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Before we get into the... I'll probably announce this again before the night's over. But don't forget that week four of this course is going to be on Tuesday, April the 4th, and that your tests and papers will be due on the 13th. Tests and papers for this class will be due on the 13th, so you'll get plenty of time. Amen? Okay, tonight we're going to review for a little bit, so that when we get to where we have to pick up tonight, we'll have had the foundation laid for us. And we are here in this this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're actually in chapter 11 right now, but we've talked about how that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are like a parenthetical statement, how that Paul, he was so excited about the things that he was writing, and then it's like it catches up to him that, well, not everybody is happy about this gospel, in particular the Jews. And then he begins writing in chapter 9 about his concern for the Jews and how that they've rejected Jesus Christ. And he goes through chapters 9 and 10 explaining all of this. And in chapter 11, he begins with a question. In other words, it's like he's questioning himself on behalf of maybe some of the Jews, where he says, to kind of paraphrase, well, Paul, wait a minute. You know, you keep talking about how the Jews blew it by not accepting Jesus. I mean, are you telling me, Paul, that God has rejected Israel? And Paul says, heavens, no. He says, I'm the perfect example of that, because I'm a Jew and God didn't reject me. And he says, no, God hasn't rejected the people that He foreknew. Well, when it talks about the people that He foreknew, that's talking about the people that He knew, being God, Alpha and Omega, knowing the beginning and from the end, but also talking about the people that He foreknew through the law and the covenant. Because if you remember, God established that covenant with Abraham, and when He established that covenant with Abraham, He told Abraham, your offspring will be like this, and so on and so forth. And ultimately, that covenant led to the introduction of Jesus Christ, Him being brought into the world. So God knew ahead of time what was coming. And Paul is saying, look, He didn't cast them away. Instead, let me give you an example from Scripture. And he brings up that the incident that took place with Elijah, how that Elijah said, you know, God, I'm the only one left. There's nobody else. And God, He says, now hold on, Elijah. There are 7,000, there's a remnant, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So you're not alone. And Paul, using that example, he says in verses 5 and 6, he talks about that even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And we've talked about that whole thing of the election of grace. It's not God, by grace, electing some people and rejecting others. It's people, and specifically the Jews, as he's talking here, who choose to elect grace or to put their faith in Jesus Christ to receive Him as the Lord and Savior. And he says, out of all of Israel, there is a remnant. There are people even right now. There are Jews right this moment who have accepted Jesus Christ. Not everybody has rejected him, like those people that Elijah was talking about when the Jews rejected God and bowed the knee to Baal. And he goes on in verse 7, and he says, well, what's the conclusion here? Or what can we say at this point? He says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. In other words, he's saying, you know, throughout Israel's history, they were seeking for the Messiah, the righteousness, I mean, all of these things. And then when the Messiah shows up to present righteousness to them, they don't see this. They're blinded by their religion. They're blinded by their traditions. They're blinded by the wrong teachings that have come from the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and so forth. And he says, Jesus came along and he offered to them the very thing that they had been looking for centuries. But the problem is, they were so blinded by everything else that they didn't get the fact that Jesus had come and that he was there for them. And then Paul goes through in verses 8, 9, and 10, really 11 and 12, talking about this blindness. And there are verses in here that make it sound like that God came along and he just blinded them. Well, we took a look at those verses. We're not going to go through them again tonight. We did that the other night. We went through those and took a look at exactly what was happening and how that God didn't blind them, but it was a result of their rebellion that this blindness came on them. And he says in verse 12, well, in verse 11, he talks about them stumbling, that they should fall. In other words, let's just read it. I say then, have they stumbled? They, the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, was it God's plan for them to stumble when Jesus came along, for them to reject him? Was this God's plan so that they could fall or so that they could be cut off or removed? Is this God's plan to remove them from his presence? And he says, no, you're missing it. That wasn't it at all. He said, one of the benefits of them rejecting Jesus, ironic as it is the fact that salvation was actually began to be preached to the Gentiles. So there was a benefit to this, even though it wasn't God's plan for this thing to happen, and God did not push them away. But by them pushing themselves away, it made it possible, or it just emphasized, or it encouraged, it hastened the spread of the gospel into the Gentile nations. Well, in verse 13, Paul kind of switches gears here, and he says, for I speak to you Gentiles. Now, why would he say that? Well, because in verse 12, he talks about, now, if the fall of them, the Jews, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. In other words, he says, okay, now look, I've been addressing the Jews for quite some time here now, but before you Gentiles get the wrong idea about all of this and what's happened, he said, let me kind of bring something up to you guys. And he says, I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And we saw how that God had appointed him over in Acts chapter 9. God spoke to Ananias and said, you know, Paul will go to the apostles, or to the apostle Paul will go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel to them. And he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. And he's saying, look, I'm preaching the gospel to the Gentiles so that hopefully through the results that come from the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews, seeing what's happening, seeing what God is doing in your life, they're going to come around here and stop rejecting Jesus. And he says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In other words, the Jews are spiritually dead. And if they turn this around and they begin to see what God's doing in your lives, Gentiles, then what's going to happen is that God's going to receive them. They'll accept Jesus Christ. And he said it's going to be a resurrection. It'll be life from the dead. They'll be raised to a newness of life, so to speak. And he says, for if the first fruit, verse 16, be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In other words, what he's talking about here goes back to Numbers, where under the law, when they were fixing bread, they took a portion of that bread and they held it up to the Lord as a wave offering. And in doing so, by presenting that portion, that sanctified or made holy everything else that they were fixing. So they didn't have to offer everything up, but just, you know, a small portion of it. And then he talks about here that if the root's holy, so are the branches. In other words, if the root is the source of holiness, then the branches attached to the root are going to draw from the root the life of holiness that the root is producing. And that's where we stop the last time that we were together. So picking up in verse 17, it says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wast grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, right smack dab in the middle of what we read tonight are these highly challenging verses, 25 and 26. We're going to look at them and then go back and work our way toward them. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, I don't know how many of you have been around to hear these teachings. I don't mean these teachings, but teachings related to these two verses. But basically, here's how it goes. That God has this incredible master plan. And, yeah, the Jews might be blind right now, but God's the one that did it. He blinded them. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when all Israel shall be saved. No exceptions. They're all going to be born again. Absolutely guaranteed. And the phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, the way they teach this, is that when all the Gentiles who are going to be born again are born again, that's when all the Jews are going to be born again. In other words, when the last Gentile has given his heart to Jesus Christ, and no more Gentiles are going to be born again, and God knows where that last one is. The moment that happens, the blinders are going to be removed from Israel, and they are going to wholeheartedly, 100% without exception, accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, that's how that's taught. And I'll just let you in on a little secret. There is a thinking that I am going to be teaching that in this course, and that thought has already been expressed, that hopefully I'll straighten this out so that everybody understands what God's going to do here. So, let's just go ahead and jump out of the pan into the fire. Hallelujah. Verse 16. Now remember, he's talking to the Gentiles, trying to keep them from getting too high-minded here. He says, look, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. What he's trying to say is this, or what he is saying is this. You guys, you're not the reason for this, or you're not the cause. In other words, you're not so good that God decided to do this specially for you. Everything about who you've become in God is totally dependent upon the root and nothing else. And in verse 17 he says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 11, leaving your marker there in Romans 11. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 11 to see what God is saying here about this. God is speaking, and he makes this declaration in verse 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted the tree hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. Can you see how this is a direct, what Paul is quoting from the olive tree concept? This is a direct reference to what's happened in Jeremiah. Now turn back over to Romans. Remember what he said in chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, talking about where Elijah called out to God? And God said, look, you're not alone. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. Well, what Jeremiah is speaking of is a reference to what God is talking about here, or what Paul is giving us, what the Lord shared with him to give to put in here relative to this whole thing of worshiping Baal. In other words, Israel had turned from God and began to worship Baal. They burned incense unto Baal. They bowed the knee unto Baal. And as Paul is making reference to this, where he says, if some of the branches be broken off. Okay, the branches of what? The branches of the green olive tree that God was speaking about back over there in Jeremiah. If some of the branches have been broken off, the Jews, and you, being a wild olive tree, was grafted in, you're partaking of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Now, you'll notice in 17 where he says, if some of the branches be broken off. Notice he doesn't say all. Remember what he said earlier in the chapter, how that even now there is a remnant that has elected grace and has chosen to accept Jesus Christ. So you've got some of the, it's really an interesting transition, because some of them, when they heard the gospel, they accepted it and they became born again. So they were never cut off. They just, you know, transitioned from, you know, the law over to Jesus Christ. But some of them who should have done that, they rejected Jesus. Under the law, the Jews had a covenant. They had covenant relationship, but they didn't have sonship access to God. They were never his children. Now, you know, a lot of people, here's the thing, guys. What we're learning here in all of this, and I'll just kind of forewarn you, this whole thing that Paul is writing, 9, 10, and 11, really the majority of Romans, though, but specifically 9, 10, and 11, if you are going to try to share this information with somebody else, you better make it a part of your being, because when you start to share it, you better be able to share it very clearly. Otherwise, I'm telling you now, you're going to be hammered by these people out there who are still, they are so caught up in the concept that the Jews are still super chosen above everybody else in humanity. And Paul if you just take the time to read the book of Romans, let alone anything else that he's written, Paul makes it very clear they are not. Just think for a minute. If they are, why were they broken off? Why were the branches broken off? And remember what we've studied here in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul is using examples, things, illustrations, to show that, listen, it isn't because Jews are Jews that they're destined for certain things of God. They're Jews because they were the seed of Abraham. They were Jews because that was a nation that was established, and it was a nation through whom the Messiah came. And the whole time, God was trying to lead them in the direction to accept Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has come, just because they're Jews, it doesn't mean that God is pouring out extra blessings on them and nobody else. And this is part of what Paul is trying to refute in here. Because the Jews had an attitude about, and you can see that in the life of Jesus. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can see how that mindset that we are the elite of humanity and no one's ever going to replace us, and yet God's prophesied, you know, I'll provoke you to jealousy by a nation that, you know, never knew me, and so on and so forth. And here's the thing about it. There are a lot of people out there, I promise you, I've encountered this personally, that they won't use maybe some of these specific terms, but they will call you anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, that you don't have a place in your heart for the Jewish people or for Israel or whatever. And they'll, you know, pull certain verses out of context to really try to make you feel bad. And I personally know some people that are so caught up in this that, yeah, they're born again and so forth, but you better watch what you say or they will avoid you like the plague. And they'll basically refer to you as a heretic. Now, the reason I'm saying all of that is because of these things that Paul is writing in here and where we're headed to cover verses 25 and 26. And it's not an anti-Jewish thing. It's a Jesus thing. Because, the Bible talks about how that in Jesus Christ there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no slave, there is no free. I mean, it's you're all one in Jesus Christ. And this is what God's trying to get across. But yet, even to this day, you still have these, you know, attitudes. And there are a lot of people that were never born Jewish, but yet they're caught up in this. And so they lean in that direction and they want to become, they're Jew wannabes. And I don't say that disrespectfully. I shared with you about the fact that I know I was in a church service one time where the preacher, who wasn't Jewish, but he wore a yarmulke when he preached because he believed, according to Jewish custom, he had to have his head covered when he preached the gospel, and he would wear, you know, Jewish jewelry when he would preach. And there were people that thought this guy was some kind of a rabbi because of the way he presented himself. It's like, this guy's not a rabbi. He's not even Jewish. And we think he's from, you know, New York someplace. I mean, but he's not Jewish. And there were some folks that were so caught up in his presentation that they actually moved to his hometown. They were so swept up in this. One man quit an exceptionally good job to move down there to, you know, follow this guy. Now, you're talking borderline cult. And that's the danger in all of this. The people feel like that you have to learn all about your Jewish roots of Christianity. With all due respect, there are no Jewish roots of Christianity. There was the law. There were types and shadows. And the Bible talks about that things were done to be examples to point the people to Jesus. To point the people to Jesus. That's what it was all about. It wasn't to carry on the traditions of the practices. It was to point people to Jesus Christ so that when he would get here, they would say, oh, so you're the one. Okay, well, I accept you as my Lord and Savior. I want to be born again. I want this righteousness. I want everything that God is offering through you. And Paul, see, I think sometimes people forget of Paul's background and his Jewish history. And that's why every now and then he throws this thing in about, you know, like not just here in Romans, but other books. It's kind of like he's saying, don't forget who I am. And you Jews that are hearing me preach and reading these things that I write, don't forget who I am. I know what I'm talking about. I have that same Jewish background, but all of my own accomplishments under that system, I count them as dung so that I can be found in Christ. See? Well, you see, if you try to preach something like that today, there are some folks, they're going to call you anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish. You don't care about the Jew. Yeah, I do. Paul does too. That's why he's talking about Jesus Christ. That's why he keeps talking about that, you know, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Well, anyway, there are some churches that, they hold their services on Sunday, or Saturday rather, so that they can be right before Jesus, so they can truly be, you know, super born again or something like that. Well, under the law, the Jews had covenant, but not sonship, because sonship to God only comes when you accept Jesus Christ and you have that change of nature on the inside and you're born again. So they had covenant, but not sonship access to God. The law was to lead them to Jesus, and upon the arrival of Jesus, the Jews were to make that transition from the law to Him. Well, the Jews who rejected Jesus were broken off. Now, symbolically, the olive tree is used in reference to Israel. But now, if you look over here in Romans chapter 2, something we've looked at, we'll just, you know, briefly touch on it. It says in Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." I mean, honestly, circumcision, out of everything the Jews did, that was probably the most sacred ceremony, because that represented covenant with God. And Paul comes along and he says, no, guys, you don't understand here. It's not about circumcision in the natural, because that doesn't count. Now, you talk about something that sounds anti-Semitic. You talk about something that sounds like, you know, total disrespect of the Jews. He's saying, no, that was only a symbol in the natural of what was to come. That was only a type and shadow of the circumcision of the heart, because it's that circumcision of the heart that gets you into the presence of God. That's what causes you to truly be a son of God. Jesus is the root out of which the true olive tree grows, and the true olive tree is the body of Christ. And this is what he's talking about here. Rejecting Jesus resulted in being broken off the tree. Okay, now let me show you some verses here. In Isaiah chapter 4, turn back over there. Isaiah chapter 4. And in verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, for a covert from the storm and from the rain." What he's talking about here in this purging and this washing away and so forth, he's talking about Israel, those who submit to what God is wanting to do in their lives, the work that he's really foretelling that he's going to do in them, they're the ones that are going to be purged, and they're the ones that are going to have, you know, the cleft of the rock, so to speak, in which to hide. They're the ones that are going to have this protection that God is speaking of, this change. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then over in Jeremiah chapter 23, so you can see there he's prophesying about this branch that is going to be Jesus, this root. He's going to be the source of this life. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall say no more, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." So again, we see another prophecy here of Jesus being the one to whom they should cling. And he's giving that illustration, the branch. If you look over in Psalm chapter 80. Psalm chapter 80, verse 14. Return. Look what he says. "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will we not go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." So here again, another prophecy that Jesus is coming, that he's going to be that planting of the Lord. He's going to be that branch. He's going to be the source of the life that they draw from. And again, these are just a few of the prophecies. God's prophesying this over and over again. Now, the reason that all of this is so important, because it goes back to what we've covered in the past, the fact that Israel has no excuse. And we talked about how that, where Paul makes reference to that verse, how beautiful are the feet of them that come and preach the gospel, and how that the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they should have been the ones preaching the gospel with the beautiful feet, telling the rest of the Jewish nation that the Messiah has arrived. And in the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, they should have gone out and been spreading this word that he's here. The one we've been looking for, the one that Jeremiah, the one that Isaiah, the one that David, the one they all prophesied about. You know, our branch has arrived. You know, our true olive tree has arrived. Our righteousness has arrived. Everything that we've hoped for has finally come on the scene, and now we've got to put our faith in him. And this is part of the reason Paul is writing all of this and continually making these references to the things that were prophesied. It's like a constant reminder to the Jews, you guys knew. We all knew. And Paul knew. And it wasn't, I mean, he has this encounter on the road to Damascus. And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm the one you've been looking for." It's kind of hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? And he says, "Goodness gracious me, I guess I better believe in you." And then Paul, he, because of his experience with the law and so forth, it's like he understood. He realized what was going on, and now he's trying to get the Jews to see what he experienced. Now, continuing in this, the Gentiles, if you go back to Romans 11, the Gentiles, which, speaking of the wild olive, who accept him will be partakers of the life of God, that which flows from the root, and the blessings of that life, which he's talking about here, the fatness, where he says, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, you know, the roots bearing or bearing thee." And what does that mean? Well, that's the life that's being supported, because he says in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well, Paul's warning the Gentiles, he says, don't you be high-minded in this. Listen, you've been grafted in, and you can be a partaker of the fatness, the fullness, the blessings, the promises, the life that the root is supplying unto you. But don't you begin to think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Don't you begin to think of yourselves as being better than the Jews. Paul is trying to put an end to a potential problem right here in dealing with this. They aren't saved because they are Gentiles. You Gentiles, you're not saved because you're Gentiles. You're saved because Jesus is the Savior. In other words, it wasn't like God was up in heaven. He got tired of dealing with the Jews after all these centuries. And he says, okay, you guys, I'm rejecting. Now I like them better. Paul's saying, no, it's not like that. You're not born again because God has changed streams here. You're born again because of Jesus Christ, and there is no other reason. So you best not be thinking of yourselves in a way that you believe God is preferring you beyond the Jews. God did not reject the Jews in favor of the Gentiles. And he says in verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, what he's telling them is that unbelief in Jesus is the only reason the Jews were broken off. No other reason. That's it. Unbelief in Jesus Christ. Likewise, faith in Jesus is the only way the Gentiles were grafted in. It wasn't because of their works. It wasn't because that God decided he liked them better. There was no other reason but because of Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles, what, another way to put this is that the Gentiles were not the cause of salvation, but they are beneficiaries of salvation. It wasn't because that the Jews kept messing up with the law and so forth that God decided, well, the Gentiles, you know, they're the ones that are motivating this thing. Not at all. And this is part of what Paul is trying to get across, to let the Gentiles know God still loves the Jew. God still has a plan for the Jew. God still has a desire, just like where Paul was quoting from the prophet, you know, my hands are outstretched, you know, all day long to this people, but they're disobedient, they're gainsaying, they keep rejecting me. And in verses 21 through 24, he says, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Well, in verse 21, to kind of lay a little bit of foundation of what he's headed into or what he's talking about, God had a covenant with Abraham, that's true. And that covenant led to the birth of the nation of Israel. God gave Israel the law of Moses. And for centuries, the Jews were God's favored people because of the law, because of the covenant. No, it wasn't that he didn't love the Gentiles, but he was working his plan through the Jewish nation. But the covenant of Abraham, the law of Moses, and the nation of Israel were not the end or the ultimate goal. They were all a part of the process to bringing about salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, you know, they were the ones that God worked through, not because they were better than anybody else, but because this was a part of his plan. He was working through them. And the end result was not for the nation of Israel to be established. The end result was not so that the law of Moses and the covenant of Abraham would be established forever. The end result was so that people would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And, you know, sometimes, boy, how can I say this? I don't know that there's a nice way to say it. The body of Christ takes this attitude at times, that the end result is our church. Now, let me explain. To the Jew, in their mind, and again, you can go back and read the four Gospels, you can see this attitude. To them, it was like the end, or the goal, was covenant of Abraham, law of Moses, and we Jews. And that's it. And that's all that really matters. And Jesus, he confronted that from time to time. Well, now, in the body of Christ, when churches become their own little religious community, what they're basically doing is a variation of on the theme of what the Jews were doing back then. In other words, we are the goal. No, we're not the goal. We are a part of the body of Christ. We're a part of the kingdom. We're a part of the church. We're a part of the process of establishing the gospel of the kingdom in this world. We're just a part of the process. And there are too many churches, and God has really begun to open my eyes here over the last, I don't know, however long, to see how that churches are not institutions unto themselves. Churches are a part of the sum total of the institution, which is the body of Christ. To take this even further, there are a lot of churches that are not kingdom-minded, but they are us-minded. Now, think of it this way. If God were to work a miracle and say $500 million was dumped into the lap of a church, what would most churches do with that money? Use it for themselves, would they not? Now, I'm not saying that they'd do anything sinful with it. They'd use it for themselves. What are we supposed to do with it? Now, think. Here's what you're supposed to do with it. God, that money has come into here, but we're a part of the kingdom. That means that this money is for kingdom purposes, not us purposes. What do you want done with this money? Father, if you want every penny of this $500 million to be distributed out of this ministry, just tell us where, and it's gone. Because our church is not your kingdom. Our church is a part of your kingdom. Can you see this? And God has shown me how that there are very few churches with this attitude. Very few churches with this attitude. This is one of the reasons why a lot of churches, it's not the reason, it is just one reason why some churches are struggling greatly. It's because they truly are trying to press in the direction of God's perfect will. And they're not being hindered by the doctrines of man or religious traditions. Or they're shaking these things off. They want to go deeper into truth. Like churches are supposed to be a part of what's happening there. Aren't we all a part of the kingdom? Let me ask you a question. What if you got a phone call from, say, a brother or sister, and their house had burned down the day after they lost their job? What would you do? Would you say, well, we'll pray for you? You do the best you can. What if they lived just 5 miles away? Would you say, we'll call Salvation Army? Or would you... Now, listen, guys, I know some Christian people have brothers and sisters that are druggies. I mean, there's some people you don't want under your roof. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, all right, we're not talking about the people who would come in, and even then, you may want to bring them in, depending upon what God tells you to do. But can you see what I'm saying? So if we would invite our own brother or sister to come into our home because we're part of that family, then what's the problem with churches helping other churches accomplish what God's told them to do? I'm not saying you just go goofy with what you have and give it to everybody that comes along. You've got to get God's wisdom on this, okay? And I can tell you right now, and I think you guys understand this, at by this point, the things that we've covered, you know, in all these courses, that God's not going to want all kinds of stuff to be poured out into every church, because there are a lot of churches out there that they're doing Christians more harm than good because of the things that they preach and teach. Because they're out of order, because there's an imbalance. But I am talking about churches that are truly, okay, here's a perfect example. Paul talked about in Romans, he referenced what God said to the prophet, how that there's a remnant left. Remember that? 7,000 haven't bowed their knee. And then he says, and even today, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, using that as an example, there is a remnant of churches that exist in this world today that are truly seeking the perfect will of God. They're truly seeking line upon line, precept upon precept. They are truly seeking to walk in truth. They're truly seeking to shake off any bonds of religious traditions of man that would hold them back from entering into the fullness of God's glory. They're truly seeking this. Okay, those churches, locking arms together, are going to be able to accomplish a whole lot more than what one of them could do by itself. I'll give you an example. There's a ministry, and I can't even see that clock, that glare. There's a ministry that was seeking to establish a Bible college. And when they found out what we're doing, knowing what we teach, they said, why should we reinvent the wheel? We will send our people to yours. Now, that, I'm not saying everybody should come here. Well, of course, sometimes I think so. You know what I'm saying? In other words, what they're saying is, look, we can work together in this. We don't have to try and redo all of this. But we can take advantage of what you're doing, what God is telling you to do. So therefore, you know, our plans to do something like this are on hold. We'll just flow with what you're doing. And there are other things that are coming up as far as the Bible college. I told you that we'll, you know, keep you posted on that and so forth. But what I'm saying is, when Paul was speaking here to the Gentiles and saying, look, you guys are not the elite group. And for us today, that same kind of attitude is demonstrated way too much in the body of Christ, where churches, they don't say this openly. But yet the attitude, the underlying attitude, it's almost like now that we're established, we're the goal. We're it. We're all alone. Only us, God. We're the only ones who are trying to do anything good for your kingdom. We're the only ones who are out there serving you. We're the only ones that can reach the poor. We're the only ones. And think about, you know, it's just like I thought about in the past, you know, about what we're doing here and the things that God is doing and how, you know, well, and people have said along the years, well, you know, we ought to do this and we ought to do that and we ought to start this program, we ought to start that program. And there can be some merit to some of that. But in some of these things, you know, I sit back and I think, there are so many people out there doing these things already, you know, doing this thing and doing that thing. And so why should we do it ourselves? If we can find somebody that's already got it going and they're basically doing what we would do, and we're in fellowship as far as doctrine is concerned, why not flow with them? Why not work with them to accomplish what God wants accomplished? That's just one less thing that we have to do unless God steps in and says, you know, go ahead and do it. And this is where a lot of churches miss it. They feel like that they have to do it all themselves. And God never called every church to have everything for everybody. God never called every church to establish mission fronts in every country in the nation. We're the body of Christ, and it's supposed to operate that way. And you know what? When you go read what Paul has written to other churches throughout the New Testament, you can see that he did encourage a cooperation among the churches. Read what he wrote to Corinth about offerings, the giving and receiving, and the helping people, and the churches, the people in Jerusalem, and so on and so forth. I mean, you can see the example of it here in Scripture, but the thing is today, man, it's just not out there the way it ought to be. Okay, listen, let's take a break right now.